We are shortly to have words of encouragement and exhortation, as I mentioned, from a brother, Daniel, and he is to exhort us around the theme, Pray for the Kingdom. And he's asked that we read as an introduction to that from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. So that serves as an introduction now to our brother, Daniel, who will be exhorting us around the theme, Pray for the Kingdom. Thanks, Daniel.
Alrighty. Thank you, Brother Jay. And good morning, my dear brothers, sisters, young people, and friends. Our reading for today was Matthew 6, and it's commonly referred to as Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And Christ in this sermon has been encouraging us to be spiritually minded. And so much of what he says is to put focus on our mind, and more specifically, on our thinking. So, I'll get into the Lord's Prayer in a moment, but I do want to focus on the first few verses first. So, in verse 1 of this chapter, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your alms before men, to be seen of them." And Christ here is warning us not to do things to be seen or praised of men. In verse 2, he gives us the example of what not to do from the Pharisees. And he says, "Don't sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets do, that they may have the glory of men. For verily I say unto you, they have their reward." And also in verse 3 and 4 is where Christ gets into what you should do. "When thou doest your alms, let thy left hand not know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." So Christ in essence is saying, when we partake of almsgiving, do it for God, but he's also alluding in verse 3 that we shouldn't even notice that we're doing it, as if it's second nature to us. And in verse 4, he says that God will reward us openly if we do. And overall, the main point that Christ is making here is that don't do things for the glory or praise of men, but in what you do, let it come from the heart to glorify God. But he also warns us because we can easily become just as the Pharisees. And I suppose the main reason for this is because whether we like it or not, we will receive the praise of men in one way or another. And it's very natural for us to seek honour and glory and praise from others. Just don't let that become the reason why you do things in the first place. Do it from your heart and do it for God. So now I do want to take a look at the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that Christ gave to us. In verse 5, he is warning us about the Pharisees again, who love to pray publicly in the synagogues and in the streets to be seen of men. And verse 7 is also a warning to us not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do, because they think they'll be heard for their much speaking, the implication being they won't. We may not consider ourselves to be like the Pharisees or heathens, but the fact is, prayer can easily get into a rut where we're coming out with the same old phrases, and while it may not seem like vain repetitions, like Catholics running off the Ave Maria, in essence, it may not be so different if we keep coming out with the same old phrases, rushing through prayer, using the same form of words without putting meaning into those words. Perhaps even congratulating ourselves for managing to pray for 5 or 10 minutes. We can very easily get into the same situation as the Pharisees and likely the Gentiles, who at the time would have been members of God's people. Yet Christ is saying that they're just like Eastern religions, mouthing off the same old words, reading a prayer rather than putting meaning into their words. I would like to say, though, there is nothing wrong with using the same phrases or form of wording. The point is to have meaning in your words in prayer rather than letting it become mechanical and meaningless. So Christ gives us this prayer, which seems to be a very simple prayer, but in actuality it's very difficult to pray if you really put meaning into those words. The fact that Christ uses a number of these phrases in Gethsemane would tell you that these words have much more meaning than they first appear to have. Real prayer is difficult. It's very easy to pray when you need something. And he says in verse 8, right before the Lord's Prayer, "Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him." So I think that Christ is giving this prayer as a response to the idea that prayer is firing off a bunch of requests to God. Give me this, give me that, something else right now. And I think Christ is answering that idea of thinking by giving us this prayer. So he starts off the prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven," or "Our Father who is in heaven." Immediately, Christ gives us the idea that we are not alone. He's trying to move us away from the idea of praying to God out of, for lack of a better term, spiritual selfishness. I want this, I want that, here's my prayer. Almost as if it's like you're praying that you might get something out of it, like some sort of insurance policy or a hedging bet. But no, Christ says in verse 6, "When thou pray," that's when you, singular, "pray, go into your room, shut thy door, and pray to thy Father," all singular terms here. But here, when he says, you pray, you should say, "Our Father." Remember that you are not alone. It's not like God has a relationship. It's not that you have a relationship with God and he doesn't have a relationship with anyone else. He is in a relationship with others. And so, "Our Father, who is in heaven." In the Old Testament, we read many times when people started to pray, they lifted their eyes to heaven at the start of their prayer. And that's a very challenging thought. Do we have the clearness in our conscience to do that? To actually pray with our eyes looking up to heaven, keeping in mind of the sinner who was commended for not lifting up his eyes to heaven, but with the belief in forgiveness and God's grace and mercy and our status in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a challenge to us. Can we pray like that? Lifting our eyes to heaven, like David did, like Daniel did, and we read several times that even Christ did as well. The reason, I think, why they did this was to simply focus themselves on the idea that I, on earth, am praying to God who is in heaven. I think the Lord is just focusing on that. When you begin to pray, just remember that you are on earth and your words are now going to be heard by God in heaven to have that personal relationship with him. But Christ warns us to not be like the heathen and think that we'll be heard for our much speaking. Instead, say, "Our Father who is in heaven." And I think he's alluding there to Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2, which reads, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." The word "few" there in the Hebrew is usually translated as "little." Now, that's not to say that we should keep our prayers short. That's not the point. The point is God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be little, as in small, humble, and to the point. Put meaning into your words. Now, David and Solomon both start most of their prayers with the reference that God really is there in heaven, and we're invited to see that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. And I don't want to push that too literally, but the point is that God is there, and Jesus is there, both as personal beings in heaven. And Christ, the Son of God, is mediating the prayers that we offer. For example, when Stephen was about to die in Acts 7, verse 55 and 56, Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. And he said, "Stephen, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." But we've just said that Christ is seated on God's right hand, whereas Stephen is clearly saying that Christ is standing. And I think that's to show that although he is there, seated as it were, at God's right hand, Christ can feel the passion and the urgency of human situations here on earth, as it was when Stephen was stoned. And that passion of mediation, he can stand and does stand. So our prayers are serious, and we need to realise that. So when we pray, we should take thought in what we're going to pray for or about. And it should be like a prayer of faith, that little prayer that Ecclesiastes says about the short and to the point thought out prayer. Just like how the priests had to prepare the incense before they offered it in faith that we'll receive that which we pray for, and to act and feel as if we will. So going back to Matthew 6, what should we pray about in our personal prayers? Now, by every means, pour out your heart to God about whatever is troubling you or what's on your mind, good or bad. By every means, have that personal relationship with your Father and his Son. But keep in mind, when you pray, when we look at the context of Matthew 6, God knows all that we have need of. Therefore, in this manner, we should pray the Lord's Prayer. And we read in Matthew 6, verses 32 to 34, "Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, food, drink, clothes, shelter, etc. And so, in answer to that, seek ye first his kingdom." And that's really repeating what the Lord's Prayer is saying. You're always going to have needs. So when you pray to God, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," as if the focus should be on God's kingdom. We have all of these requests for God. So in response, Christ says, therefore, pray for the kingdom to come. That is the request that we should make in all of our personal prayers to God. I'm not saying that's all we should pray for, by no means. By every means, have that relationship with the Father. But in our prayer, pray for the kingdom to come. And I think you can read the Lord's Prayer. Well, you can read it in a number of ways, but I think you can read it as every clause in this prayer as requesting for the kingdom to come. For example, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, you can say that, it's like, "Yeah, I praise you, Lord," and you would be right. Hallowed or sanctify be your name. But like many of these clauses, it uses this sort of singular tense, as if it will be accomplished as a one-time event. In other words, please hallow or glorify your name at one point in the future. That one specific point being when God's name will be fully glorified in the kingdom, because thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. So we have all these needs, emotional needs, material needs, all sorts of needs. And the ultimate answer to all those things is in the coming of the kingdom. You could also read it as the name of God in his characteristics, like when he declared his name to Moses in Exodus, and the angel appears to him and declares the name Yahweh, a God full of grace, forgiveness, judgment, justice, love, kindness, patience, mercy, etc. So you could say that Christ is saying, you have all of your needs, so come to God in prayer and just ask that his characteristics will be worked out in your life. Your kingdom come. And of course, we pray for that day to come when Christ will return from heaven to establish God's kingdom here on earth. But in a sense, the principles of God's kingdom should be active in our lives right now, as if we're already living in the kingdom. So when Jesus says that you have eternal life, it doesn't mean that you will not die, because we do die in this life. But we have the life eternal in the sense that we can live the life we will live eternally in the kingdom right now. But you need to pray for that to be the case, because that is an incredibly difficult challenge for us, especially in the world today. So getting back to our reading again, I keep getting sidetracked. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And again, here we've got that kind of singular tense here, which to me implies that there is one specific time, one time fulfillment that we're asking for. And that it is that your will may come about at one specific time, which we know ultimately is the kingdom. So this hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done, is a request for action. And I mentioned earlier that parts of this prayer are prayed by Christ in Gethsemane. Your will be done, not my will. The Lord Jesus Christ, facing certain death, prays to take this cup away from me, but thy will be done, not my will. Christ, in essence, is saying, Father, glorify your name. Make all the principles connected with you be glorified in me if I have to die. May it be that in work, that it all works out in glory to you. Now for us, it may be something much less dramatic than death. Maybe it's the loss of employment or the loss of a family member moving away. There are many things we face, and so we put our request to God as Jesus did in Gethsemane, but your will be done, not my will. And so now we move on to one of the more difficult phrases in this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, of course, back in the first century, to people at the time, that may have had a bit more meaning because they didn't have food for tomorrow. So please give us today the bread of today, implying that Christ intended this prayer to be prayed in the morning. But actually, before I go into more detail about that, I want us to think about most of us have a refrigerator at home with food in it for several days, and we likely have money to go and buy food should we run out. So we don't really have the same need as people did back then for worrying for the food of tomorrow. But I don't think that's really what this is getting at, because it's a very odd Greek phrase. It can be translated in many different ways. But I think it's really saying, give us today the bread or food for tomorrow. And in that sense, I can kind of relate it to a teaching taught by Jews. I think it's the idea of Maha, which refers to the great tomorrow, or the world or age to come, which is talking about the kingdom of God, and eating the bread is ultimately going to be fulfilled in God's kingdom. And Christ alluded to that when he talked to us about sharing food together around the same table in his kingdom. And I also think it alludes to the Israelites in the wilderness, who were given enough food, bread, manna, for that day. And yet they were told that they had to have it in the morning, that tomorrow they'll be filled with bread. And that idea is still around in Judaism today, when you ask about the coming of Messiah's kingdom. So when we pray, effectively what we say is, Father, I want to eat the bread in the kingdom, which we know is in the future. And I think that's something that Christ is working into this prayer. But on a more practical level, we need to be prepared to live in faith that God will provide for us, his people, with enough every day, that God will preserve us. And this is a challenge for us, as it was for Israel in the wilderness. God gave them manna for that day, but when they tried to gather more than what they needed for the next day as well, the next day would come and it all went mouldy. I'm sure that God knew that they would try, but the lesson and challenge for us is to believe in his promise to provide every day. If we can do that, then we can go on our lives living to his glory without worrying about all the material needs of life. And at least that's true in theory. In reality, we do worry, and Christ knows this and gives us comfort later in this chapter, as well as many other places too. But I won't get to that just yet. But what are we to do about praying this part of the prayer from a practical point of view? Because like I said earlier, many of us already have food for days and money to go and get more when we need it. I still think we should pray for it, even though we have it, because we can very easily not have it. All it takes is for the power to go out for a few days, and there goes all your food, either because you have to eat it all, or it goes bad and you have to throw it away. But similarly speaking, as an alternative example, people still pray for rain in the wet season. The rain will come, but you should still ask God for it rather than just expect it to come because it's the rainy season. Because there could come a time where it's the rainy season, but little to no rain comes. Or alternatively, there's no rain all season, and then finally the rain comes at the very end of the wet season. Now I want to move on to forgiveness. Because again, it seems to be in the tense of forgive me at a specific point in time, as I have forgiven those who have sinned against me. And that time is likely the judgment seat. And so, in effect, you pray, when I stand before you, Father, in the presence of your Son, in the last day, forgive me once and for all, in that day, all the sins in this life as I have forgiven them that sinned against me. So that we are coming before the throne of grace now in this life by forgiving others, and we are able through prayer to approach boldly to the throne of grace to be forgiven through Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ also says for us to pray to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that is a bit puzzling sometimes, because we're told in James 1 that God does not tempt any man. But that does not mean that God can't put you in a situation where you may be tempted or tested by God. Like with what God tested Abraham by telling him to offer up Isaac, or leading Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted. Temptation in of itself is a very much an internal thing that we feel, and if we're not careful, we can easily fall victim into the deadly spiral of sin, where we may be weak in several points of life and we sin, which leads us into more temptation, and it can quickly become a very downward spiral. But we can ask God to not lead us into that sort of scenario where we are tempted. And I'm not too happy with that point, but the main idea is recognizing that temptation and sin is internal, and recognizing that we do grow weak sometimes. And I kind of liken this point to Sodom, where everyone was mostly going out for themselves, having a good time in this life. God was going to wipe them out. But beforehand, there was a flood in Sodom. In a sense, a brief moment of trial and temptation. Why? I think it was to get the weak among the ecclesia to get a grip and fully assert themselves on God. So when the fall of Sodom came, eternal salvation was awaiting them. And so, where does that leave us in this life? Christ goes on in this chapter for more examples with the Pharisees and the hypocrites, out in public showing off, as it were, getting the praise of man. He tells the reader, when they do their part in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The overall point being, as we said at the start, is do whatever it is you do for the glory of God and not for the praise of man, with a warning, whether we like it or not, that we'll receive the praise of man, but it's important that we don't let that become the reason why we do things. Because though you'll get riches or treasures on earth by getting the praise of man, at the end of the day, it's all meaningless, and it rusts away or gets stolen by a thief, or moths get to it and ruin your fancy clothing, like the Pharisees would have worn. But instead, glorify God so that you may receive treasure in heaven, which doesn't perish or rust or moth ruin it, nor thieves steal, because they can't. And he concludes that thought with, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve God and man. Either love one and hate the other, or you hold on to one and despise the other. You can't do both. And I think that's the point he's getting across in that section. And so now Christ addresses our natural worries in life. He says in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what shall you eat, or what shall you drink, nor yet for your body, what shall you put on? Is not the more life more than meat, and the body than raiment? In verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? What Christ is saying in that verse is basically, don't worry about the things you don't have any control over. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, that they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, what shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? And Christ sums up all of this in the final few verses. Therefore, take no thought in what shall we drink, or what shall we eat, or whether we shall be clothed. Because all of these things are what the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that ye have need of all of these things. And so in response to this, Christ then ends with, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So, brothers and sisters, as we partake of the emblems, please let us pray for God's kingdom of peace to come.